If you have your copy of Scripture, go to Exodus chapter 3. Exodus chapter 3. Actually, we'll be at the last part of chapter 2. And if you're new with us this morning, we began a new series in the book of Exodus, which is actually a continuation or a sequel to the book of Genesis. And to bring everybody up to date, and this is going to be the last time I do this review, so make note, we're going to do a pop test at the end of the service today. But Exodus is a story of how God begins to fulfill a promise that he made to a man in Genesis by the name of Abraham. And the promise was to bless him. He said, I'm going to bless you, and through you I am going to create, I'm going to make out of you a great nation. And somehow, even though Abram and his wife were way past the years of having kids, and they'd never been able to have kids, God worked a miracle, gave him a son named Isaac, who had two sons by the name of Jacob and Esau. And Jacob had 12 sons, and each one of them had large families. And so the tribe of Abraham is getting quite large. But a huge famine hits the land where they live, and they're all about to starve to death. But providentially, Jacob's son had sold off, or sons had sold off one of their youngest brother named Joseph into slavery. And through a crazy series of events, he ends up as second in command in all of Egypt, second in command to Pharaoh. And from that position, Joseph was able to save his brothers and their families from starvation. And so Genesis ends with these people known as the Hebrews or the Israelites or the Jews. I'll say all three of those things. Still getting a little bit of feedback up here. But it said they move into Egypt, where they are the honored guests of Pharaoh because of their relationship to Joseph, who in Egypt is a rock star, but because he helped save the whole nation. And eventually time passes, and that Pharaoh died, and the new Pharaoh didn't have a clue who Joseph was. And apparently, history wasn't his favorite subject or whatever. He didn't know. But by this time, the Hebrews had multiplied and grown so large that they became a threat to the Egyptians and Pharaoh. And so Pharaoh makes the Hebrews his slaves, thinking that if he can contain and control them and overwork them, that they would stop having so many kids. But that doesn't work. In fact, the Bible says that the more the Hebrews were oppressed, the stronger they got. And so Pharaoh comes up with another plan where he instructs the Hebrew midwives to end the life of every Hebrew baby born as it's born, baby boy as it's born. But the midwives refused to be a part of the extermination plan because they fear God more than they fear Pharaoh. So Pharaoh commands all of his people to do it instead, all the Egyptians. So now everywhere Pharaoh has spies and executioners. And at the end of chapter 1, it's starting to look like God's plan of building a great nation is in jeopardy. But like we said last week, nothing stops the plan of God. And in chapter 2, we're introduced to the parents of Moses who have a baby boy during the time of Pharaoh's order. And so for 3 months, they are able to keep their baby hidden. Not sure how they did that, but at some point, they couldn't do it any longer. And so the mother of Maris makes the mother of Moses makes a basket and puts the baby in the basket and puts it in the river along the bank of the Nile River, and with the faith and hope and confidence that God would protect and care for him. And their faith is rewarded, because one day Pharaoh's daughter came down to the river to bathe, and she sees the basket, and she sends one of her maids over, and on cue, Moses begins to cry, which captures her heart, and immediately Moses' sister, who's standing by, sees an opportunity, and he goes up and goes up to Pharaoh's daughter and says, would you like me to go find someone that could feed and nurse this baby? So she goes and gets Moses' own mother, and Pharaoh pays the bill for her to raise and nurse the baby until it's old enough to move into Pharaoh's palace. So for the first 40 years, Moses lives in Pharaoh's palace where he enjoys all the perks and privileges of a king. He's educated in all the wisdom of the Egyptians. But somehow, we don't know how he knew, but somehow he still knew something of his Hebrew heritage, and he longed to be united with his own people. Last week, we looked at chapter 2 one day, and by now he's like 40 years old. He goes out to where his people are. And with his own eyes, he begins to see how hard his people are being forced to work. And on this particular day, he sees an Egyptian beating one of his fellow Hebrews. And he decides to take matters in his own hands. He kills the Egyptian and buries him in the sand, thinking that no one saw him. But there were witnesses. And news gets back to Pharaoh, who puts a bounty on the head of Moses. And so Moses goes on a run and flees to the desert on a horse with no name. Some of you get that. He goes to a place where he hopes nobody knows him. And so now, instead of Moses being able to help his people, he's exiled from his people, living in the desert of Midian. And we see, here we see that Moses had the what part of God's will right, but he missed the when part of God's will by 40 years. This way you think, well, maybe God's going to start over, but God's not done with Moses. But it's going to take a while for God to get him ready to lead his people out of bondage. In fact, another 40 years will go by. At this point, we left off last week where Moses has a wife and kid. We're picking up the story in verse 23 of chapter 2. It said, years passed, and the king of Egypt died, but the Israelites continued to groan under their burden of slavery. In other words, nothing's changed. So they cried out for help, and their cry rose up to God. God heard their groaning, and he remembered his covenant promise to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Notice that the cry, their cry is connected with the promise of God's word. That's a good takeaway for us as we are praying, that our cry and that our prayers are connected and in line with God's word. And that they didn't know it at the time, but God was in the process of developing and preparing a deliverer. Verse 25 says, and God looked down on the people of Israel, and he knew it was time to act. And so as chapter 3 opens, Moses is around 80 years old, and from the outside, it seems like he's given up all hope of being a deliverer of Israel. Notice verse 1, it says, one day Moses was tending the flock of his father-in-law Jethro, the priest of Midian, who apparently has two names because in the previous chapter, his name was Reuel. And some scholars suggest that Jethro is just a title and Reuel was his name. But anyway, on this day, Moses had led the flock, his father-in-law's flock. Notice he doesn't even have his own flock. He's working for his father-in-law, and he led the flock far to the wilderness and came to Sinai, the mountain of God. And there the angel of the Lord appeared to him in a blazing fire from the middle of the bush. And Moses stared in amazement because the bush was engulfed in flames, but it didn't burn up. And apparently, burning bushes weren't uncommon in the desert, but this bush was different because it wasn't being consumed. So Moses' curiosity gets the best of him, and he goes over to see why it wasn't burning up. Look at verse 4. And when the Lord saw Moses coming to take a closer look, God called to him from the middle of the bush, saying, Moses, Moses. Now notice he repeats his name, and this is kind of a common thing throughout Scripture. When God is calling or saying something of importance or urgent to someone, you see it with Abraham and Samuel and Saul. And each time God says their names twice to get their attention. I mean, it's kind of like when your mama calls you by your first name or your full name. I mean, I remember every time that happened, it was something important. Most time it was because I'd done something wrong. Verse 4 says, when the Lord saw Moses coming, he said, Moses, Moses, and Moses says, here I am. Then the Lord said, do not come any closer. Take off your sandals because you're standing on holy ground. Now, removing your shoes is a sign of humility. In fact, in many cultures, even today, you take your shoes off before you go into someone's house. And in essence, that's what Moses is doing here. He's going into God's house, into the presence of God. And wherever God is, it's holy. Hebrew word translated holy literally means to be separated. And here I think there's two meanings or applications here. First is that there will always be a separation or a distance between God and man because God's holy. In other words, there's only one God and you're not it. He's holy. Another application here is that God is saying to Moses that I want you to separate yourself from the past. Your past failures and your successes. I want you to separate yourself from what you're doing right now and give me your full, undivided attention. And so without hesitation, Moses stops and he removes his sandals. Verse 6, God says, I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob. I mean, it's like God is listing the starting lineup for an all-star game. Because Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob were some of the all-time greats throughout Scripture who were used by God to do some incredible things in incredible ways. But if you do a deep dive into their stories, you'll see that like us, they didn't always get it right. And had it not been for God's grace, not one of them would even be worth remembering. So in essence, God is saying to Moses, I'm the God of men who failed. I'm the God of ordinary men who accomplished some extraordinary things throughout their life. Verse 6, and when Moses heard this, he hid his face because he was afraid to look at God. And this response is expected because, again, he's in the presence of a holy God. It reminds me of Isaiah 6, it says, when Isaiah saw the Lord, his first response was, woe is me. I don't deserve to be here. I'm undone. Because when we see God for who he is in his holiness and in his purity, we see ourselves as we really are. It's like a spotlight is turned on inside of our heart. And often our first response is to shrink back and run, but God says, come closer. Draw near me. Come, all you who are weary, and I'll give you rest. Moses hides his face because he knew he didn't deserve to be in God's presence. For 40 years, he'd been out in the desert tending sheep, thinking about his failures, both real and imagined, and about how foolish he was, thinking what could have been had he waited on God. But now, it's hopeless. He's wasting away thinking that God's forgotten about him and his people. And now there's a voice coming out of a bush that says, Moses, remember me. I'm the God of your father. I'm the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And when Moses heard this, he covered his face because he was afraid to look at God. Look at verse 7. Then the Lord said to him, I certainly have seen the oppression of a people in Egypt. I've heard the cries of their distress because of their harsh slave drivers. Yes, I'm aware of their suffering. It's like God saying to Moses, I'm aware of what's happening. I've seen the people weeping at night. I've heard the crack of the whip and the cries of the little ones. And so, verse 8, I've come down to rescue them from the power of the Egyptians and lead them out of Egypt into their own fertile and spacious land, which they were going to need because they're still multiplying. They're getting larger. A land flowing with milk and honey. A land where the Canaanites and Hittites and Amorites and Perizzites and Hivites and Jebusites now live. The cry of the people of Israel has reached me, and I've seen how harshly the Egyptians abused them. At this point, I kind of imagine that Moses is getting a little bit pumped. He's no longer hiding his face. He's like, I kind of envision him out there giving high fives to the sheep and dancing with the sheep. until the same voice out of the bush says this, "So now go, for I am sending you to Pharaoh to bring my people out." Verse 11 says, Moses says, "Say what?" Says he protested, "Who am I to appear before Pharaoh? Who am I to lead people out of Egypt?" I mean, just put yourself in Moses' shoes. Think about that, how you would react if you were in his place and God came to you and told you to go back to Egypt where you're a wanted man and to approach the most powerful man in the world with a demand to release 3 million slaves. And then you find out you're going to have to lead those slaves hundreds of miles away to a new country that you've never been to. And oh, by the way, you're 80 years old. I mean, it's no wonder that when the Lord appeared to Moses in the burning bush that Moses had a few questions, an objection, and a suggestion. And we're going to see that God's patient through all of his questions, that he's patient through his objection, but when Moses suggests that God finds someone else, God gets angry. God loses it. And we're going to pick up there next week, but for the rest of our time, I want us to think about desert seasons, the desert seasons of life. Because we all go through them. In your handout, I think, on the screen, it says desert seasons in the Christian life are times where you go through a period of dryness and waiting and testing. It seems like God is distant from you. Desert seasons are never comfortable. But they're extremely purposeful. Swindoll talks about him in his book that I've been reading along with this in preparation each week. He said, your desert experience might involve caring for an elderly or ailing family member over an extended period of time with no relief in sight. Your desert experience might be a physical condition that keeps you confined. Or it could be that deep soul ache that comes from with an unfaithful spouse or a rebellious child. Your desert experience may be moving from an area where you had tons of friends and family to a strange and new place where you don't know anyone. Or it may be a broken friendship or relationship. It may be a boring, thankless job or a deadline that grinds you down like a coarse millstone. The desert wears many faces. And then the desert, it feels lonely, barren, and hopeless. In the desert, you have questions. When I'm in the desert, my first question is always, how can I get out of here? How can I escape? Followed by the second one, that's, where's God? God, do you know what's going on down here? And often the third question that comes is, how did I end up here? What I know from my life and from the life of people that I've done life with over the years and ministered to over the years and even from the scriptures, sometimes we end up in a desert because of choices we made. That's what Moses is. Sometimes God prescribes the desert. That it's God who leads and puts us in there. And he does it to get our attention. Because the desert is a place of preparation. Understand that Moses didn't know why he's there. God knew that Moses wasn't ready to lead his people. God also knew the state of his people, but he wasn't about to move until Moses was ready for the job. And so he prescribed a desert experience to purify and prepare Moses for what's ahead. Now think about the desert. The desert always seems like a wasted time. But God does some of his best work in the desert to prepare his people for significant, specific purpose. There's four things I put in your handout. And I'm sure there's more than this. These are just four, so you'd have something to write, fill in. So. Number one, it's the deserts where God builds our trust and faith. It's where God builds our trust in faith. It's where God teaches us to stop relying on our strength and our wisdom. In fact, there's nothing like a desert experience to strip away all of our self-reliance and redirect our dependence upon God. Now, number two, it's where God builds his character in us. He begins to chip away at the sin and impurities of life. You've heard me tell this illustration many times over the years about this sculpture that was about to unveil an incredible work that he had done, where he created a horse made out of marble, and they unveiled it, and they have all these questions. They're taking pictures and all that stuff, and how do you do that? What's the process? Well, I get a chunk of granite, is what it was, not marble. I get a chunk of granite, and it's kind of pretty simple for me. I just kind of get a chunk of granite, and then I start chipping away at everything that doesn't look like a horse. That's what God does in the desert. He kind of chips away that part. He creates his character in us. He builds his character in us, and he begins to chip away anything that doesn't look like him, which means that it's painful in the desert. Trouble is not, we don't always learn the lessons we're supposed to learn in the desert. I mean, I have some of those stories as well. But in fact, I discovered the longer you resist in the desert and you fight God's purpose, the longer you're going to stay in the desert, or he's just going to write a prescription for another desert. Number three, God often uses desert experiences to prepare his people for future service or ministry. Moses is 80 years old before he even started the work that God had prepared him for. It kind of says that just because you're older doesn't mean that God has finished using you. I was mowing the other day listening to some guy on a sermon that I just don't even know who it was, but I remember he made this one statement. He said, what I've discovered about growing older with the Lord and stuff like that is if I will be who God's called me to be in that moment, if I'll do what God's asked me to do, if I'll be faithful in that when I'm done, he'll give me another list of something to do. See, some of us have lost purpose in life, and maybe it's because we've stopped walking in obedience to what God's called us to. You don't age out of God's purpose for your life. You know that? In fact, so many people just die when they give up with purpose. When they don't have a purpose, they just die. I mean, you may be sucking air, but you're dead. There's no emotion. There's no purpose, no reason to get out of bed in the morning. There should never be a time in our life where we don't have a reason to get out of bed. If you're following Jesus, there's always something for you to do. I mean, could it be that God spent your entire life preparing you for such a time as this? Maybe for you to learn new skills so you can use it a greater way. I remember when I left Birchwood, I went to a church, a Duncan Road Church. That's where I met some of you. And up until that time, for my whole ministry experience, I always had a secretary. In fact, we talked about, because of technology, that there's even large churches don't have nearly as many secretaries as they used to, because everybody has a computer and stuff like that. And so when I moved to Duncan Road, I had to share a secretary, which meant that I ended up most of the time having to do my own stuff. And so I learned all that stuff. I learned how to, you know, print and set up and all that kind of stuff. Still a bit hot up here, Keith. And I learned all kinds of stuff. And so when we started Living Stones, I had the skills I didn't have, to where day one, I remember designing it and going to Office Depot and printing the bulletin and everything. God prepared me for something I didn't really realize he was preparing me for. So sometimes God teaches you skills in the desert that you can use later on. Sometimes God develops in you and puts you in a financial position where he can use you to advance the kingdom of God. God prepares us in the desert for future ministry and future service. Number four, the desert is a place where God builds a deeper intimacy with him. It's where God builds a deeper intimacy with him. Desert seasons have a way of stripping away all the distractions and leads you to a place of isolation where you're able to to better hear and see God. And sometimes God speaks to us through the words of Scripture or a song or a sermon or a book. Maybe it's through the counsel of friends or through our circumstances. But I want you to know that God wants to speak to you. But if you're like me, there have been seasons in my life when I've been too distracted or my life has been way too noisy for me to be able to hear Him speak. It's interesting that the Hebrew word for desert is midbar, which comes from the word dabar, that means to speak. And that root word suggests that the desert is the place where God speaks and communicates some of His most important messages to us. So when God speaks, we need to listen. And if we are wanting to be led by God, and we need to train our ears to listen to what He says. Notice that God called Moses to approach Him reverently. That's a word that we don't use much these days. I mean, unfortunately, reverence has given way to largely to casualness or overfamiliarity, which shows a lack of respect to the Lord rather than reverence. So now we have churches and worship that's more about our preferences and our desires than it is giving honor and reverence to a holy God. See, the question shouldn't be when we walk out of here, man, I really didn't enjoy worship today. It wasn't for you. We're here to worship God. Yes, it's for you. You ought to benefit from that. But what if we walked in here each week? What if every time we opened the Word of God that we paused in reverence to Him? What would worship look like if we got up on a Sunday morning and instead of slapping a donut up in our mouth and just kind of coming in real hurriedly at the last moment, what if we got up and we just prepared our hearts a little bit? Say, God, what do you want to speak to you? Man, I've been going night and day, nonstop, night and day, all week long. God, this is your day. The Scripture says to keep this day holy. Keep Sunday set apart. But what if we said, God, I'm giving you this day. Would you speak? God, my heart's burdened. God, I'm going through something that's way over my head. I'm not sure how I'm going to do. God, I need you. I desperately need you. God, I've tried to work it out. I've tried to do things in my wisdom. God, it's not working. God, I need you. If we're going to hear God speak, we've got to be humble enough to listen. Because as long as we think we have it all figured out, we're going to miss God. Another thing, when we come and we get in His Word, or we come to worship, we need to expect God to speak. And this isn't an expectation out of arrogance or a demand that God speak to us. Rather, this is a readiness that we prepare our hearts as we enter before His presence. Third, we must be willing to obey. Last couple of weeks, I've given you four life principles that Charles Stanley lists in the study Bible that I use. And the first one is this: God doesn't require us to understand His will. He just wants us to obey it. Point number two, God assumes full responsibilities for our needs when we obey Him. And so we are to obey God and leave all the consequences to Him. The fourth one is that listening to God is essential for walking with God. God spoke to Moses through something common like a bush. He placed His fire in the bush and He used it in an extraordinary way. And the same can be true in our lives as well. If we're willing to say, God set my heart on fire. God used me in ways that I've never dreamt of. Again, Swindoll says this. He said, I believe there's so many people who've not responded to the call of God in their lives. Many who have missed opportunities to be used by Him. He said, I speak to so many who are waiting for some kind of sign in the heavens, some engraved invitation hand-delivered by an angel. And all God's waiting to hear you say is, here I am, Lord. Send me. Moses isn't there yet. For 40 years, Moses was in the desert. By the time his call came, he was nearly 80 years old. Which, from the outside, looks like the best years of Moses' lives are wasted. I mean, he had 40 years of training in Egypt. At age 40, he was confident, cocky, and filled with energy and ambition. But God was looking for a different kind of man. God needed a servant, not a celebrity. Someone who is more dependent and confident in God's ability than his own. And so Moses was sent to the desert. And 40 years later, God's going to say to Moses, you're old, you're weak, you're full of fear, and you're perfect for the job. And it's what God's looking for in us. We get to that place of humility and say, God, there's nothing in me. You know, I was talking to somebody the other day. We're talking politics, which is something fun. He said, there's so many politicians that's so full of themselves, just thinking they got the answer. They're the wrong guys for the job. He said, I'd rather have somebody that was so insecure, somebody that almost had to be drugged to run, to be the leader. Because they would be the ones to know in humility they don't have it in themselves. Same way with God. God's looking for someone. He says, God, I don't have what it takes. Like I look back over my life. Every time I felt confident in my ability, I fell flat on my face. I remember a time I was mowing. I remember a time when Clay and I were together on staff at Birchwood back in the 90s. And that's where I met some of you as well. It'd be one of the most highlights of my life. Because we were part of a move of God in that church that you can't explain except God was doing something. It was incredible. Growth in every way. People were driving as far as 50 miles from Sedalia. Driving from Sedalia there and just coming just to go to church on Sundays. It was just a move of God. Somewhere along the way, we got crossways with each other and with God, and it was a time, it was painful, wasn't it, Clay? Twice, we walked through long periods of time where we'd have meeting after meeting after meeting, trying to think we get things right. We had a rock star of a staff. We had, at the time, three or four guys that could lead worship, three or four guys that could preach, and it was just so much fun. Just we were all in our 40s, early 40s. We were all raising new babies together and all that kind of stuff. It's just that time of life when at 40 you're just kind of cocky and ambitious. I mean, that's just kind of what it is. And it got so bad that we actually had to call in a specialist from South Carolina. We paid him $35,000 to come work the process out with us. And he met with each one of us separately and then gave recommendations what to happen. I never forget, he said, the truth is, and the way he described it, if I remember it correctly, Clay, he said, the way I see you guys as a team is you're going through adolescence. You're like a teenager. You got some maturing to do. Man, was he right. See, some of us can't be used by God because we're so full of ourselves that God can't use us. The Bible says He uses the weak things of this world to confound the wise. What would it look like if we just, in humility, say, God, I don't know what I've got to give. And that's what some of you don't feel like you've got something to give, but I want you to know, if you're breathing, you've got something to give. But if we say, God, I don't know what I have, but I just want to be used by you. I just want to be in service to God. I'm so grateful that you took me out of darkness. You changed my life. You put a new song in my heart. God, I want to be what you created, who you created me to be. If you're a child of God, you have a gift that God has given you to use that gift for his glory. Do you stand, please? What if we stood before God and we said, God, here I am. Weaknesses, strengths, fear, lack. God, I give it to you. Some of you are old, fearful, weak. God says you're perfect for the job. So God, I pray that throughout this day and the rest of this week, God, you would just continue, God, as we come before you in reverence and say, God, here I am. Speak. As we take time just to sit alone in your presence and read your word and maybe just sing songs of worship to you, God, that you would speak to us. God, help us to get in those places where we're quiet enough to hear you speak. We lay down the distractions. And we seek after you. Thank you that you're a God that says, come closer. That even when we blow it like these men did, God, that we don't, you don't push us away. You said, come closer. Thank you, Lord. Father, continue to speak to us as we walk ahead today, God, as we go out into the mission field. God, help us to be hands and feet and a representation of who you are to this world. And all God's people said, amen. God bless you. We'll see you next week.